You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All right, I guess we can go ahead and get started. We're a couple minutes early, but I don't know if I have time to do this later, so I'm going to just recommend a few resources for anybody who's interested on this subject. If you want, when it comes to the clarity of Scripture, just a pretty accessible layman's treatment of this doctrine, you can pick up Mark Thompson's book, A Clear and Present Word, is the name of one resource. That's Mark Thompson, A Clear and Present Word. And pretty much everything else that I like to recommend on this is by a reformer. So if you like the good old stuff, then here's some resources you'll enjoy. William Whitaker, Disputations on Holy Scripture. And because these are old, you can just find them online on Google Books or something like that. William Whitaker, that's W-H-I-T-A-K-E-R. His book, Disputations on Holy Scripture. Disputations on Holy Scripture. Whitaker's basically writing an argument against two prominent Catholics in his day. And so it's pretty fascinating the way he lays out his arguments. And he addresses, I think, six different issues about the Bible that were being taught by Catholics in that day. The church has authority over the scriptures. The scriptures aren't clear enough to be understood by the common man, those kinds of things. And so that's a great resource. Ulrich Zwingli, Ulrich, U-L-R-I-C-H, Zwingli, Z-W-I-N-G-L-I, Z-W-I-N-G-L-I. And it's really a sermon on the clarity and certainty of the Word of God. On the clarity and certainty of the Word of God.
All right, you said what author?
Ulrich Zwingli. He's a Swiss pastor, theologian. And his preaching, I'm gonna forget where now. But basically in his city, where the government and the religious establishment were the same then, they basically outlawed Catholic teaching in favor of expository preaching because of his ministry. And so that sermon was actually pivotal in bringing about that change. And he preached it at a monastery the first time. And, you know, if the internet was around, it would have been viral. And the other resource I would recommend is Martin Luther's Bondage of the Will. Has anybody read that? Yeah? I think that this is a good example. Not only does he address the clarity of Scripture in it, but just by example shows that it's clear as he interacts with Erasmus on the nature of salvation. And so he just proves the Scripture's clear, even as he mentions some things in it about the clarity of Scripture in just a phenomenal way. So those are some good resources. For sure. All right. Let me pray, and we'll get started. God, thank you for your word. There is no greater treasure that we have in this life than to have you speak and to have done so clearly in a sufficient way that is useful for us, intended to bless us. And God, we're so thankful for such a treasure. I pray that you would help me to be clear as we look at what your word says about itself. And I do pray that the confidence, the hope that we have in your word, the eagerness with which we look to your word for help, even as we try and become more skilled, more understanding in our ability to counsel, that you would increase our confidence in what you've said so that for our own souls we might be helped, and for those that we are discipling, they might receive help as well from us, even as our confidence in your speech increases. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so this is clearly sufficient. The inseparability of Scripture's perspicuity and sufficiency for counseling. That's what we're talking about tonight. And, you know, this doctrine of perspicuity in the biblical counseling movement, we hear plenty about sufficiency, and rightly so, right? The movement depends on the sufficiency of Scripture. And maybe if I had to guess, I would guess that most of us, if not all of us in the room, have probably thought a little bit or maybe even quite a bit less about perspicuity, the perspicuity of Scripture. I mean, when's the last time you've even said that word, perspicuity, which is actually a bad word? Come on in. Perspicuity is a bad word for clarity, because it just means clarity, but it's a really unclear word. But that's the biblical doctrine of perspicuity, and that's what we're talking about, clarity. I'll just give you up front my whole case to be made in this session is that if God's word isn't clear, then it can't be sufficient. If it's not clear, then it can't be sufficient. If God or, you know, you think about anyone trying to communicate, if they can't communicate clearly, then they certainly can't communicate sufficiently. Because what has to happen if they communicate an unclear word? Somebody else has got to come and explain and clarify, right? So it has to be clear if it's going to be sufficient. And then vice versa, if God's word isn't sufficient, then it can't be clear. If God's word isn't sufficient, if more has to be said, if more has to be added from other authorities outside of God's word, then God just hasn't spoken clearly enough the first time that he's spoken. And so these two qualities, these two attributes of God's word have to go hand in hand. And wherever you see a sufficient word, come on in. Wherever you have a sufficient word spoken from God, then you also have a clear word. And, you know, all of us, whether you've studied the issue of perspicuity or whether you've never thought about it before now, this will be hopefully really encouraging as you think again about the necessity of these two doctrines to everything you already believe if you're a Christian. Right. Even if you haven't studied the doctrine of perspicuity, you already believe it. You already depend on it. Your salvation depends on it. Your sanctification depends on it. And we'll talk about how some of those things are the case. Certainly in our day, these two doctrines are heavily under attack, heavily under attack. And just like you heard from Dr. Johnson in the last session, in the beginning, the first question was an attack on the word of God. Has God indeed said, did God really say? And just with a question, enough to get Eve questioning what God had actually said, right? To introduce doubt with a question. The enemies of Scripture at times can subtly introduce doubt by just asking questions. I'm just asking questions. You ever heard that? Mm-hmm. I'm just asking questions. Yeah, you're actually making an assertion in your question. It's underhanded. It's satanic at times, right? And so we just need to think carefully about these two doctrines, these two attributes of Scripture. Just think about for a moment the way that any of you who has not been living isolated in a cave somewhere, you are familiar with the way that these doctrines are being attacked, right? Just think about the social justice movement, the woke movement, how even Christians who have been duped by the things that are being taught in these worldly ideologies, people are being told, you can't understand what the Bible actually says about justice because of your skin color. I don't have that problem, you know. Some of you have been told that. Because if you're not black, or if you're not a minority, or if you don't have this social location, if you didn't have these kinds of experiences as a part of your upbringing, it's great that you believe the Bible. I'm so glad that you love Jesus, you are serving in your local church, you disciple others. But see, when it comes to this important issue of justice, what you really need is a minority perspective. What you really need is, this gender's perspective, and who knows, like, what gender now that's supposed to be, right? But we're told we need something outside of the Scriptures so that we can understand what God has said. I mean, that, at best, is confusing, but coming from some confused person who's trying their best, and I think more often is coming from somebody who disbelieves, who rejects these doctrines, the clarity of Scripture. I mean, at best, it's something other than an attack, a direct attack on the clarity of Scripture, but it's certainly not less than that. To say that your skin color or your, social location, as sociologists would call it, make it impossible for the reader of Scripture to understand what God has said, that's less a commentary on the person reading and more a commentary on the speaker. You mean God and all of his brilliant divine speech couldn't communicate in such a way that was readily understandable to somebody who he made with less melanin, We need a God who can speak better, if that's the case. I need a God who can speak clear enough to overcome the common to man differences that exist among us. And thankfully, we do have that, right? God has spoken clearly. He has spoken sufficiently. And he's done so in such a way, to such a degree, that history even proves people across different economic situations, across the globe, in different languages, from different upbringings, backgrounds, they all open the Bible and can love and understand and know the same God, right? We know this, and so we're thankful for this. So these doctrines, just to say again, to wrap our minds around these, to understand them and what Scripture says about them, is absolutely pivotal to our place even in history and thinking about the counseling task. We have to be confident in these things if we're going to be good counselors, good disciples in our church. And so really my goals for our time together, I just want to help further equip you and bolster your confidence in the Scriptures, right? This is the idea. You'll never, and I want to just say up front, don't go back into your churches to the people that you're discipling or counseling and say, okay, we're going to take sessions and talk about perspicuity. Right? That's probably not the presenting issue, is perspicuity. But really what this is going to do, if you are more confident, if you grow in your knowledge so that your confidence in the scriptures rises, then this is going to just heighten and increase your ability to step into other people's lives with God's word. You know, it's that idea that a rising tide raises all ships, right? You just increase your competency, your confidence, your trust in God's word, and everything you touch, everything you set out to do with God's word also grows, right? You grow in your ability with God's word. And so that's what really I want to go after with our time together. And ultimately, what this should do is just compel us to worship the God who speaks. The God who speaks clearly, the God who speaks adequately or sufficiently. If we understand what he has said about his own word, then each of us is going to be more compelled to worship well. And so if that's accomplished today in you, then I've done my job. What are we talking about when we're talking about sufficiency? If we think about, about perspicuity, you know, if you ask the question about the Bible, is the Bible infallible? Yes. Yeah, everybody say yes. Is the Bible inspired?
Yeah.
Yes. Uh-huh. Is the Bible authoritative?
Uh-huh.
Powerful?
Yes.
Wise?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay, on and on and on. It's interesting that if we just asked the question, is the Bible clear? Maybe you'll say yes. In my experience, there's a lot of qualifications that seem to come with that question, with the answer. Well, what parts of the Bible? You know, which passages do you have in mind? When the Bible speaks to what issue, is it clear? You know, if I just ask this room, and, you know, scary question here, is the Bible clear on eschatology?
Yeah.
On its view of the end times? How many views are present in the room? Even where we disagree, hopefully we would at least say it's clear, and we're all trying to understand what it clearly teaches, right? I won't start an argument with that, but you know, when it comes to perspicuity, the clarity of Scripture is not different than any other attribute of Scripture. If it's powerful, if it's sufficient, if it's wise, if it's infallible, if it's true, if it's good, then why would we, you know, segment this quality of God's word and have caveats and qualifications attached? No, we shouldn't do that. God's word is clear. Now, it may not be clear to us. That's a subjective issue, right? And there could be all kinds of reasons why that's not the case. You know, if you, like me, struggle to figure out how to pronounce the names in Scripture, in those genealogies, that's our issue. That has nothing to do with the clarity of Scripture. It's clear. Those people who lived long ago had real names. They were pronounceable and understood how to be pronounced by the people who gave them, right? And you could add reasons. Where is that place? What's the relationship of that person to that event? And I just don't know, right? We're trying to get into the sandals of ancient people, ancient places, ancient cultures. And so if things are unclear to us, that's a very real possibility. I mean, it's likely, right? And that's why we have to work hard to uncover the meaning of Scripture. So to say such and such a passage or such a concept or such a doctrine like eschatology is unclear to me, that's true. That happens. That has nothing to do with the quality of the Scriptures. You understand? Right? The Scriptures are objectively clear. And just like every other quality of the Scriptures, the nature of them does not depend on us. You wouldn't ask, are the Scriptures powerful? Well, are they powerful to me? Do I think they're powerful? Do I think they're wise? Do I think they're good or right? Oh, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you think about them, your subjective experience with them. They are what they are, and our experience has to catch up. So when we're talking about perspicuity, all we mean is the quality of God's word that renders it intelligible or able to be understood. That's what it means to be perspicuous. It's able to be understood. It is intelligible, right? This is why we call the Bible revelation. It's revelation. It's not obfuscation, right? God's not concealing in when he reveals, but he's intending to be understood when he speaks. That's just what it means to communicate, is you're trying to impart knowledge or make something known. So that's what we mean by perspicuity. It can be understood. It's intelligible. And then sufficiency, as you're aware, God speaks in a way that's adequate. It's adequate, or it's enough so that no more needs to be added. And so this is just what Scripture is. When we, however you define, right, and you could go across various systematic theologies and men have labored to capture a succinct, sometimes succinct, definition of these doctrines. However it's defined, and there are valid ways of defining it that can differ, but the point is, when it comes to these two doctrines, God's word is clear and God's word is sufficient whenever God speaks. On whatever issue God has spoken, he has only ever spoken in a clear and sufficient way. And if it hasn't been clear, again, then it hasn't been sufficient. And if it is sufficient, then it must have been clear. They always go together, and we'll see that in a variety of ways. So how do we know that God's word is clear and sufficient? How do we know that it's both of these things? And I'll just work through three categories for us to think about in our time together. Let me just give them all to you up front. Three sort of answers to that question, how we know that God's word is both clear and sufficient. Number one, because God's character demands it. God's own character demands that the scripture is clear and sufficient. Number two, because God's word says it is. Because God's word says it is. And then number three, because God's word shows it is. God's character demands it. God's word says it. And God's word shows it. Okay? All of these things are true. So let's just start in that first answer to the question, the first category. God's character demands that the scriptures, God's word, the Bible, is both clear and sufficient. Go to Psalm 19. Famous passage, great passage to see characteristics about God's word. And here's the argument I'm going to make from Psalm 19. I think that we see in Psalm 19 is that God's words express or manifest God's very attributes. God's words take on the characteristics of God's attributes, of God's own character, so that when God speaks, the words that proceed from him are in some way what he is. I just think about this in principle in your own life, right? A kind person speaks how? Kindly. A wise person speaks wisely, right? Out of the abundance of the heart, right? The heart being that inner self, the immaterial you, the real you, whatever you are at the heart level, out of the abundance of that, the mouth speaks. Which is why, as counselors, we're aiming at the heart, right? We want you to be transformed from the inside out at the inner man level so that everything that proceeds out of you is characterized by the life altering, the life transformation that God's done in you. Same thing, in principle, is true of God. The words that come from him proceed from his very character. And I think you see in this description of God's word in Psalm 19 that the qualities, the characteristics of God's word mirror the one who spoke them. So look at verse 7. I'm using the Legacy Standard Bible. You know, every time I have to qualify that, I get somebody who's a champion of the LSB. Yeah. It's a good translation. Verse 7, the law of the Lord, the law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. Just notice, by contrast with the verses that we just read, in verse 1 for the choir director, a Psalm of David, you have the heavens telling of the glory of God and the expanse declaring the work of his hands. There, God is, by design, made creation to speak for him, right? So that the heavens and everything, you know, from the top down is saying God is great. It's declaring the glory of God. A great God made me is how you can summarize what creation is saying. Our own bodies are saying that. The sky in Psalm 19, the sun becomes the proof that that's the case, right? Everything is touched in some way by its heat. So all creation is saying a great God made me. Everybody under heaven is accountable whom the heat touches. Where creation is speaking for him, declaring the glory of Elohim, of God, we get down to verse 7 and David gets more specific. Now, it's not creation speaking for him necessarily, but he's speaking for himself. He's got a law. He's got a testimony. It's his testimony. He's got precepts, he's got a commandment, he's got a fear and judgments. So God has spoken for himself, and you'll notice the difference even in what they declare, like even in the way David writes this, the glory of God is one way to speak, but here he gets more specific than just God, right? General term for deity. The one true deity, of course, but nevertheless, a general term adopted by false gods. But here in verse 7, we get the law of the Lord, right? All caps, Yahweh, the personal covenant-keeping name of Israel's God. So scripture here we see is just has a specificity to it that creation was not designed to give. This is why you can't be saved by enjoying nature, you know, go on a hike, God saved me because the heavens told me Jesus was the Messiah. I had to repent and believe in him, his death on the cross, his resurrection. Creation doesn't tell us that. So there's a specificity to scripture that creation doesn't have. And just notice the qualities that this word of God takes on, this word of Yahweh, perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true. Those are qualities that, in an ultimate sense, are only true of God, right? People are not perfect. People aren't necessarily sure, don't have to be, can be not right, can be impure, can be unclean, not true, not righteous, right? Why are God's words these things? Well, God is, in various parts of Scripture, described with the same adjectives. He's true. He's sure, he's right, he's pure, clean, true, righteous. And so the words that he spoke proceeding from him take on these same qualities. Verse 7, the adjective describing the law is perfect, and that word literally means sufficient or complete. So you have here a description of the sufficiency or just a statement claiming that it's sufficient. And the sufficient word comes from the self-sufficient, all-sufficient God. God who is self-sufficient, has no needs whatsoever, right? Before day one of creation, God was fine in intertrinitarian fellowship and joy. And then he created, not out of any need to himself. So the all-sufficient God, when he speaks, speaks a sufficient word. We'll talk about this, just how creation itself is proof, but just here, just consider the sufficient God, when he spoke, let there be light, for example, who had to come along and clarify for light what God meant when God spoke? Nobody, right? There was nobody to clarify God's word. God spoke and light came. You have a clear, sufficient word. Nobody else had to speak after God spoke. It happened. It was sufficient. And nobody had to come along and clarify for him what he meant, what he said. So it's clear, clear and sufficient. So when the God who is clear speaks, he speaks a clear word. When the God who is sufficient speaks, he speaks a clear word or a sufficient word. In verse 8, you have, verses 8 and 9, you have two words, pure and clean. Pretty synonymous terms, but that pure word has to do with not having any impurities. You know, we talk about the clarity of diamonds. A diamond's clarity is a way of capturing how much or little imperfections it has in it, things that obscure light passing through the diamonds. Well, you have a pure word spoken by God. It's clear. It's a way of, like we say, diamonds are clear, right? God's word is clear if it's pure because it has no imperfections to obscure the clarity of it. And then that second synonym, the clean word, means something very similar, but they're having to do with not being defiled. It's empty. Is the idea in other contexts? So again, it's clean, just like in a proverb, the stall of the oxen is clean, right? When you don't have any oxen. So the point here just being that God's attributes, when he speaks, his words are what he himself is, in some sense. Go to Proverbs 8. You see the same thing again. And here I like Proverbs 8 because it not only tells us the nature of God's word, but then how, as recipients of God's word, we come to embrace what God's word claims to be. So look at Proverbs 8, starting at verse 8. This is God's wisdom personified here speaking. What does she say? All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them. Very similar to what we just read in Psalm 19. All the words of my mouth are righteous. There's nothing twisted or crooked in them. And so how do we receive them as such? How can we see them as what they actually are? Verse 9. They are all straightforward to him who understands, and they are all right to those who find knowledge. The all righteous, all right words of God, the perfect, pure, flawless words of God can be seen as such when we lay hold of what? Understanding, knowledge, God's wisdom. This is why anyone who finds fault in the scripture, that is proof positive when they utter their fault, the complaint they have about the scripture, something's wrong with them. Something's wrong with the reader, the hearer, who would think that they have any place whatsoever to level an accusation against God's words. You know, again, this is what Dale just mentioned in the first session. When we look through a wrong perspective, natural fleshly eyes, that's when we miss-see the scriptures, as well as God's solution that he's given to human problems. Think about as we think about the connection between God's character and the characteristic of his word, just consider how, frankly, the purpose for which God exists and everything else, right? God's glory. God exists for his own glory. That is his ultimate aim in all things, is just to be God, to be great, to be made known for his own inherent greatness. That very purpose in God and all other things depends on the clarity and sufficiency of God's word. It depends on it. In other words, if God can't communicate clearly, if his word is not clear, then his glory can't be reached, right? He can't be glorified. Let me just give you a couple examples of this. John 17, 17 says what?
Your word is true. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is true.
That's right. Sanctify them by your truth. Jesus prayed, your word is truth. So we learn from that passage that sanctification depends on the word. On an unclear word? What if that true word, as true as it is, just couldn't be communicated clearly? Then what can't happen? Sanctification. They can't be sanctified. So the glory that God intends to accomplish in the sanctification of his people, the glorification that Jesus prayed for as his word sanctifies God's children, all of his disciples who believe the apostles' testimony, if God couldn't communicate it rightly, clearly, even through his apostles, because Jesus is praying that all who believe through their word, right? If he could not make that happen through human vehicles, then God can't be, won't be glorified in sanctifying his people. So you could say the glory of God as sanctifier will not be accomplished if God's word isn't clear. So you just think about stepping into counseling. Our hope isn't in ultimately our ability to communicate the truth. It's not in our ability to motivate a counselee to pick the perfect passage. I mean, and you know this if you've been counseling. I mean, one thing I love about counseling, you just go into every meeting. It's like me and my Bible and the Spirit. And Lord help me, because I don't know what I'm gonna encounter. I don't know how this is gonna go. Very different from preaching. You know, you can plan hours and hours, and here we go. Notes. I've got an outline. It's just not the case always for counseling. I don't know how this is gonna go. And so what are we counting on? We're counting on the God who is gracious and loves to sanctify people, working through his already clear word. It better be clearer than I can communicate it, right? They better see what God has said. They better grasp his truth beyond my meager ability to communicate it or else we're in trouble. So you're hoping that, and this is, you know, what Jesus said in John 6, and they will all be instructed by God, right? God is the ultimate teacher. Yes, he uses counselors. Yes, he uses human means. Yes, he uses preachers and uses the body. But that's because he's already spoken a clear word. And what are we doing? We're just trying to not mess it up. Just trying to just deliver the message as clearly as it was first communicated. Hey, you have to see this in all of its glorious splendor, right? So God's glory depends on him speaking clearly. Think about John 3:16, not only as sanctifier, but as savior. Is God glorified when he saves? Yes, he is. But what if the gospel, John 3:16, was not clear? God loved the world in this way. He sent his only son to save the believing ones, right? So that they wouldn't perish but have eternal life. What if that wasn't intelligible? What if it wasn't perspicuous? No glory for God as Savior. Right? Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God to save all those who believe, Jew first and Greek. Well, if it was powerful but it wasn't clear, then we can preach the gospel all day. It's not clear. Nobody's understanding, right? So God's glory just hinges on his ability to speak clearly and sufficiently. All right, second reason, not only because God's character demands that scripture is clear and sufficient, but also because God's word just says it is. God's word says that it is clear and sufficient. We've seen that already in a couple passages, but look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 105. This actually became, what we're going to see here, became a powerful argument for the reformers as they're responding to Catholic theologians during the time of the Reformation. The references to God's word being light became a powerful argument for the clarity of scripture, and that, no, we actually don't need the Pope to interpret for us. We actually can give the layman a translation of the Bible in the, what they call, vulgar tongue, the common man's language, and they can understand it. Why? Well, because of passages like this. Your word, Psalm 119, 105, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's a light. It's a lamp. You have the light itself and the instrument that carries the light, you know, or the instrument that shines, the lamp. God's word is this. And why is this such a powerful argument? Well, because you can't do anything to help light be light. It's either light or it's not. So when this says that God's word is a lamp, that it is itself light, that implies that it's already clear. It's the instrument that gives understanding, not the other way around. You can't grant some level of clarity to the scriptures that's not already there. Right? You can just be a good torchbearer or not. But it is light. It is a lamp. And then 130, the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. So you have, between these two passages, and Psalm 130 is just saying, look, all you have to do is unfold the words. You just need to open them up so they can shine. The unfolding of your words, think of expository preaching or, you know, what's growing, expository counseling. Who said that? I think Keith Palmer said that earlier in the pre-conference. You know, your job is just to open the scriptures so that people know what's there We have a clear word. Our job is to deliver it clearly. And what will it do? It does give understanding to the simple. So between these two passages, the idea is that the light gives light. The light grants understanding. God's word is so clear, it's so perspicuous, so sufficient, that all they have to do is shine. And that's enough, that's adequate to grant understanding. You know, the scriptures are so clear, they make you clear. Psalm 119, the commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. They're so clear that when you look into them, of course, with an inclined heart, a heart inclined and willing to believe them, then your perspective gets clarified. Wow. So wherever we lack wisdom, right? Wherever we come up short in our ability to discern, what's the problem? Never the scriptures. You ever thought to yourself, why didn't God just say it like, oh, now I understand. Well, if it would have just said it like, nope, he said it fine. maybe the English translations we're reading could have said it better. Maybe. They're really good translations. But nothing's wrong with God's speech. And so it's light, as light gives light. And so these are really commentaries on the clarity and sufficiency of God's word. You could add 2 Timothy 3:17 to this, a passage with which I'm sure you're familiar. Another commentary on the sufficiency of God's word. All scripture is this, breathed out, inspired, and it's also profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. That equipped even to the point of thoroughness or adequacy, that's a statement on the sufficiency of the scriptures. And just notice, those sufficient scriptures are supposed to be what? You just keep reading. Verse 2, preached. Verse 2 in chapter 4, that implies clarity. Hey, the man of God, I think a reference most likely to Timothy in this case, taking the scriptures that are from God and profitable, what should he do with that sufficient word? Preach it. Preach it so that people can understand, so that they can be adequately equipped now. The adequately equipped handler of God's word ought to bring them to others so that they too can be made adequate, is the idea. So don't discount preaching. These are statements on the clarity and sufficiency of God's word together. What about a verse like Proverbs 30? Go to Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. You get multiple times, multiple places in Scripture, statements made about not adding to them. Don't add to that. That's God's word. Don't amend them. This is one of those places. So Proverbs 5, chapter 30, starting in verse 5. Every word of God, this says, is tested or proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be proved a liar. So every word of God is tested. This is a statement on its flawlessness. That word having to do with being tested or proven true. This is a smelting term where they would melt metals burn them at such a high heat that the impurities are removed, and then use them to make a vessel, you know, whatever. The idea here, when this is applied to God's word, is that every one of them proves itself true. Just like the result, the final product in those precious metals that are purified, well, when God's word is put to the test, what goes in is exactly what comes out. There's no impurities to be burned off. You just check it and it will prove itself true. It's self-validating, right? This is the idea that when you come to the scriptures, if you want to know their truthfulness, then just bank your life on them and they will show you that they're true. They're self-verifying. And anybody who has come to them in faith has found them only ever to be trustworthy. Oh, so glad I took God at his word. And this is the second line is the commentary on that. Why? Because he proves himself to be a shield. So God's, and here, it just, I love the way it marries the refuge idea with the nature of God's word. So this flawless word, we're encouraged then to take refuge, not in God's word, but in God. But it's marrying those ideas. How do you take refuge in God? You take him at his word. You believe his word, right? You count on his word as flawless. And that is how you practically take refuge in him. You believe him. This just brings faith into the equation. Trust God, believe God, hope in his word, stake your eternity on his voice, his ability to speak clearly, that he has spoken sufficiently. And what will you find? Protection. He's a shield, right? You'll be protected. I think this applies equally to the temporal and eternal sense. You're protected in an eternal sense from the death your own folly would bring about. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. Right? How many so-called sages have doomed themselves because they just could not bring themselves to rely on a wisdom outside of themselves? And this really is the fundamental human problem. I think Solomon just captures that all throughout Proverbs. The fundamental human issue is that we can't get over ourselves. Right? We just can't. It's not in us, literally. It's not in us to see someone else wiser than us. And I love just preaching this in evangelism. You know, I'll ask unbelievers, who do you submit all of your thoughts, all of your beliefs to? Who do you trust besides you, more than you, that whatever they say, I'm just going to take it wholeheartedly, and I'm not going to make them prove themselves to me. I'm just going to believe them. And always the question is, well, nobody. I don't trust anybody more than I trust myself. Right? So whether you show them evidence, that's got to pass through the wisdom filter found in me. Right? I'm going to be the ultimate judge. And then I'll just tell them, well, do you realize if that's the case, if you don't trust anybody else with your mind, then you are the wisest being you know in existence. Well, no, I wouldn't say that. No, too late. You already did. You don't trust anybody else the way you trust you, so no one else is wiser in your opinion. That's consistent, at least, to admit. So this fundamental human problem, right, we get ensnared by the danger that comes with trusting ourselves. Do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Right? All of these proverbs about not trusting yourself. And so God protects those who take refuge in him by believing his flawless word. And then verse 6, don't add to him. Right? Solomon's not the first prophet to say this. Moses said it in Deuteronomy 4:2. Do not add to God's words. Don't take away from him. The idea is don't amend them. They're fine without your help. Before you, they were fine. Don't mess with them. Why? What'll happen? Well, he'll reprove you and you'll be found a liar. And I think the idea there is the reproof comes when you're wrong, when you're proven wrong, right? And how many times does this have to happen to people with problems until you just admit your worldview's not working? What you thought was right isn't right. Don't stop believing yourself. Stop listening to yourself. You need the truth to invade your thinking, invade your heart, and start getting outside of yourself to say, what does God say about the issue? That's all we're doing in counseling. God's word is already clear. It's already sufficient. You just need to get out the way. Let me help you. Finally, just the third thing, the third way that we know that God's word is both clear and sufficient is because God's word shows it. God's word shows it. In creation, in prophecy, in judgment, you could say, God's word is demonstrating in each of those instances that it is both clear and sufficient. Just take one example. In creation, you have practical examples of clarity and sufficiency. I gave you one already. God says, let there be light. A tree did not appear. Right? You don't get frogs when God says, let there be light. Why? Because he was clear. God was so clear that only light came into existence. When he said every time, let there be, let there be, let there be, even in the Hebrew, it's great. There's a way of expressing your will, right? The jussive sense and the imperfect in the Hebrew. You have imperfect jussives all throughout Hebrew. All God's doing there, and it's super clear, he is making his will known. And when God makes his will known, nothing's opposing it until man sins. But you get example after example in Genesis 1 and 2. God is so clear. All he has to do is articulate his will, and exactly what he wills comes into existence. Perfectly clear. And it's also helpful, I think, the first two chapters of Genesis to demonstrate sufficiency, because you don't even have any interpreters there. You don't have anybody else to add to God's word. There's only God the Father, Son, and Spirit, and they are clear in their speech and sufficient. Nobody else is even there to add, amend, take away from God's words. And so when he speaks, the results of that will expressed are perfectly met. And so every day of creation, time after time after time after time, you have examples of a clear and sufficient word being spoken by God. So it would be foolish for us to say, well, after creation, now God's word is something less than clear and sufficient. Says who? Before man, that didn't seem to be a problem. After man, the same applies. So creation is a great example of God showing in practical examples how clear and sufficient his word is. Think about prophecy. Every prophecy is another example of how clear and sufficient God's word is. There's a whole category of prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled. But leave those alone for a moment and just think about all the ones that have been fulfilled. God spoke them in one way, and even if they were misunderstood by the people at the time, when the fulfillment did happen, how literal was it? They all were fulfilled in exactly the way that they were prophesied. Let me just give you a few examples of this. 1 Kings 22. You have, I just love 1 Kings 22. It's too long for us to cover all of it. But you have Ahab, the king of Israel, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, allies going against Aram to take back Israel's land that they've let Aram hang on to for no good reason. And so you have 400 false prophets that have been deceived, and you got one guy, one prophet of the Lord, opposing two kings, 400 prophets, and all of their servants who are present in this incredible scene as they're trying to discern God's will. One man against the majority, and he's the only one speaking for God, and so he's the only one with a clear word from God. And everybody else says, no, go up against Aram. Ahab has nothing to worry about. The king's going to win. And this one man over against the majority comes in and says, that's not what God has said. Here's what God has clearly said. Ahab, you're going to die. And Ahab thinks he's clever, disguises himself. I'm not going to die. And what happens? Random arrow, pull back, somehow finds its way into Ahab's armor, and Ahab dies, and then all of the prophecies made about him from former prophets come true. Where he dies, how he dies, the dogs licking up blood of his, Jezebel's later, as the events continue to unfold, right? That prophecy clearly spoken and fulfilled exactly how it was spoken. Maybe that's a helpful interpretive principle for future prophecies. They're going to be fulfilled literally as predicted. I don't know what that does to your eschatology. You know, literal land promises for Israel, don't spiritualize those. They get fulfilled just like they were predicted, because God is clear when he speaks. And then you have other clear examples of judgments. You could write down Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. The predictions about what would happen in the land and in Israel's history if Israel did not obey the Lord. Judgment comes, and then you read the prophets that come prophesying during Israel's disobedience, and they're just referring back. This is why your crops aren't growing. This is why you know, if you're thinking Haggai, plant much, bring in little. Creation's not working right in this land that used to be flowing with milk and honey. Why? Because God told you through Moses this was going to happen. And so even in God's judgments, the clarity of God's word is proven in those literal fulfillments. To quote a famous hymn, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say to you than he has said to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? A great way to capture the way our hope depends on a clear and sufficient word from God. He can't say anything more to you than what he said that's more sufficient, better than his word. And so let that be an encouragement to you to draw near to God's word in all of your study of the scriptures and all of your attempts to help others, even where you may lack the clarity that you desire. As your confidence coming to the scriptures time and time and time again is that they are clear, is that they are sufficient, then God will be gracious to you, will be gracious to us to make our clarity catch up to what he has already spoken. Let me pray and then you'll be free to go. God, thank you for speaking to us. You weren't ever under any obligation to do so, but you did so from sheer goodness, the sheer desire that you possess to be a blessing and to lavish us with kindness. And so thank you for being such a God. Thank you for saving those of us who know you, that we might lay hold of your truth and experience the protection and blessing that comes from taking you at your word. And I pray for all of these men and women gathered here and at this conference that every session would only serve to increase our confidence in you, our love for you, so that as our hearts are full of high thoughts of you, that we might turn and help others to have the same confidence in your word. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.